To whom else could he give thanks except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only God there was, to whom he could give thanks, and he became Christian, because he had to give thanks. Just this, if you're going to live with thanks, take one of the other beautiful writers of English poetry, and as she stands in the Alps, in her own agnosticism, crying out, oh, to give thanks to someone for all this. This need of our life for celebration that only is captured by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this little book, you get, I think, an antidote to so much of this legalism that lurks in you and me. We're never free of it. We're never free of this kind of devastating kind of endeavor to sort of grasp God and make him in our size and after our image. And do just what this poem says, I make him so. You see? To me, you know, all the trouble we give Chuck in that poor poem he wrote about this guy who planted a seed, that for me is innocuous compared to this. This is the destruction of the church. It's a dissolution. All we have here is pure and simple a decadence that isn't even man enough to call itself humanism. It's something that to me is completely contrary to the whole religion of revelation and is outside the Church of Jesus Christ. We can be sympathetic to it, we can listen to it, we can hear its longing, we can hear its shriek and its cry, but all we can say, brother, all you've got is longing. That's all you've got. This is all we've got. And as you're listening, and I expect laymen ordinarily listen this way because this is lay theology, you ordinarily are asking each time, what is the picture of God I'm getting? That's what theology is. What is the picture of God I'm getting? If it's the picture of God he's painted for himself and Jesus Christ and the cross and with an empty tomb and an outpouring of his spirit and fellowship of his praising, celebrating, expecting people, right, you have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be simple enough for all of us to do. That's not beyond a child's capacity to do. Is this making me going out and dance? Okay, God has spoken. It's like Luther said, very simple, all his own simplicity, because this was a very simple faith, really, and this whole thing, moving out into Poland one morning, all of his confession every morning, and moving out into Poland and shook him by the shoulders, and he says, believe the gospel, see? And he says, then I knew that Jesus Christ was speaking by moving out. And it's that simple. It's just that simple. And if we aren't being taken by the shoulders and being shaken into the gospel, we'd like to be. Because we never have it. It's never ours. It's not in our possession. He has to be proclaimed to us ever anew. Then we are flooded with this overwhelming wonder. Can this indeed be so? See, it's like a fellow stopped in prison to talk to the guy who just preached that morning in our little service. Then we then had our Lutheran service because we got kicked out of the union service. We tried to go along with it. We were only allowed one service. And we were glad to be with him, and when it was our turn to preach, we preached. And so they had a meeting, and they kicked us Lutherans out. We were glad to be unionistic and be in one church, and then they kick us out. You know, or we couldn't even have another church, because we proclaimed the forgiveness of sin to people who were present who weren't even converted. There are people that come here who aren't missionaries, who aren't even converted, and you dare to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to them? And of course, we said in our astonishment, do you mean a fellow earns forgiveness by his conversion? No? Is this it? How is he going to be converted unless he knows he's forgiven? So this was our big embattlement for 3 years when we didn't have any privacy, and everybody in that crazy imprisonment camp of ours sure heard it. Well, he was almost tired of it, but he heard it. And it was the continual battle. Well, one of those tremendous sermons of Lottie's he just finished, and Johnny Hines, who was the most brilliant scientist we had in our particular prison camp, and to whom we owe the fact that many of us are still alive. Johnny had been an agnostic. He had seen this. He and his wife were separated in different trunks to come home. She was in Missouri Synod. He was nothing. This particular experience in our prison camp had brought Johnny well back together again, and here he was in church listening, and he said to her, you can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. And I said to Johnny, now you know what faith is. You can't preach it enough because we never believe it. Now this is what we have to be laid hold of. I mean, we got a doctor, he's got $500 from him now 2 weeks ago. He heads the actual the retreat program for Central Lutheran, and they're building one retreat on the south shore of Lake Superior, and they've got land up in Lake of the Woods to build another. And he's involved with this, and yet he gives us $1,000 a year here. and he sleeps with this under his pillow, literally. He always has it by his bed just to reread and remind himself again, because it lets the gospel through to him. This particular very busy MD, who is, if you ever go swimming at Cedar in Minneapolis, he's got that house that sort of makes you mad it's there, because all of you feel like it should be part of the park almost. You wonder if you're lucky enough to get a hold of that particular piece of land, right? And that lovely point, right by the swimming pool there. Well, Bud Peterson feels that this, for him, lets him know what it meant to be filled unto all the fullness of God. To be under the gospel, in his calling as a doctor, in his life as a father, and a lover, and a friend, and it's a tremendous little book to do just that for you. And so I'm going to use this to kind of draw everything to a head for us as to what the gospel means. It's as simple as the forgiveness of sin. But it's not a doctrine about or a definition of, but it's God himself, the triune God giving himself. And he says this was Luther. He says everything in Luther holds to this. He says for Luther, all these various thoughts about God don't lie alongside each other like pearls on a string, held together only by common authority or perchance by a line of logical argument, but they all, as tightly as the petals of a rosebud, adhere to a common center and radiate out like the rays of the sun from one glowing core, namely the gospel of the forgiveness of sin. Anyone wishing to study Luther would indeed be in no peril of going astray were he to follow this rule. Never believe that you have a correct understanding of a thought of Luther before you have succeeded in reducing it to a simple corollary of the thought of the forgiveness of sins. As example, from various viewpoints, we might pass to his theory of the sacraments, the idea of the church, his doctrine of Christian liberty, and certainly also to his teaching about the call. These all reflect the way in which he himself arrived at his teaching. He found them all in the forgiveness of sins. As far as the thought of the call is concerned, we might put it thus. When Luther came to realize that the call, for by God calls all of us who have learned to see that they cannot by their own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, is a call not through the law but through the gospel. Then the new idea of the call was born. Moment ago, he characterized all of Luther's main teachings as corollaries of the teaching of the forgiveness of sin. This was, if anything, an understatement. Ultimately, they are differing expressions, each from its own point of view, of the same great gift to which the words forgiveness of sins directly point. We could take all of them in order and say something like this. The church is the forgiveness of sins. The sacraments are the forgiveness of sins. Liberty is the forgiveness of sins. The call is the forgiveness of sin. This is it. Now, when we try to put something alongside of this, in addition to, as essential to the relationship of Jesus Christ, we are no longer in the church. We have read ourselves outside of it. When somebody says it's necessary to speak with tongues to know what Scripture speaks, he is demonic. He is no longer in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has added something to Jesus Christ which is necessary beside Jesus Christ, because what Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sin. And I want tongue speaking in the church. I have no desire to read it out. But when it gets astray like this, I thought of having Jim Hansen here as one of my counselors in residence to help some of the kids that come up here entirely to see at this. I laughed because our seminary had confusion at this point among some of its theological people when the Lutheran Bible Institute in Minneapolis was entirely clear. Because they knew a man could go to hell with a gift of tongue. Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself says so. In fact, a man can go to hell with a gift to raise from the dead and to heal because he said so. And the gifts of the Spirit cannot be confused with the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given in and with the forgiveness of sins. He's the one that assures our hearts that we are indeed God's sons, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ in this gift of forgiveness. Remember, the word, a wonderful word that sums up the forgiveness of sins right there for Paul is the Spirit of adoption. What a wonderful image, you see. An adopted child can be black, red, any other color but your own. He can be looking as unlike you as possible, but he's your child. You've adopted him. And it's a wonderful word of how we are related to God in the forgiveness of sins. He's loved us. He's adopted us as his own. That doesn't mean we're like him. We're not yet like him. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as John puts it. But now, brethren, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. See, this is the gospel. It lays hold of you with this wonder, this overwhelming praise that God is this kind of a God, who gives himself in the forgiveness of sins. This isn't talk about it. This isn't a doctrine about it. In the proclamation of forgiveness, God gives himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the God who gives himself in the forgiveness of sins is reflected in the faces of one another. He's reflected, as Herb put in his little canticles that he took, in this whole surrounding creation. When we have seen him in the face of Jesus Christ, he lets us discover him in the task at our hand, in the family with whom we share our daily life, in the friends that surround us, in the place where we are. It's no longer a dump out in the middle of the prairie, and what do you do around this dump? But you're living on the edge of the world, and the stars at night are playing their symphony for you, and the sunsets of those prairies are fantastic. We get nothing like them in these mountains, do we? And suddenly, you are celebrating wherever you are. It's a prison camp, and you're starving, you never get enough to eat, and your stomach's always rumbling, and everybody around you is decaying so that you almost can't look them in the eye anymore, and finally you don't, because the suffering's too great to take. But you can still be there at those old fences and sing at night as the sun goes down your hymns of praise to God. O death, I do not fear thee, though dark thy portals be. You're not diminishing or sentimentalizing. Thy sting is gone, and near me the open heaven I see. We sang that song. Or, God's Son has made me free, yes, free from Satan's tyranny, from sin, from death, from fear of hell. God's Son has made me free. Because in the forgiveness of sins, you're laid hold of wherever you are. And here we are. I said, if I ran my business the way God runs his, I'd go bankrupt and I'd have it coming. 163 missionaries that had one thing in common. I wish we'd had Jesus Christ in common. We didn't. But we had one thing in common. We all wanted to be where there wasn't anybody else. And here we were, heaped up on top of each other, 1,137 days where we couldn't even get out of hearing of one another's arguments. You know. What's the sense in all this? And yet in the midst of that, the wonder of God and the praise of God. This is what he does, wherever you may be, and whatever kind of frustration you may know. God knows each of you have them. And yet God wills that it should be so, that we shall, as he says, bear much fruit, and so proved to be his disciples. Yet out of the very pains of those frustrations and our sufferings in them, the fruit comes, doesn't it? And as you can praise him instead of going around whining in self-pity, and discover the wonder of God who gives himself to you in this situation, forgives you, understands you, we know what happens. There's a breakthrough of his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith in Paul, eternal life in John, the kingdom of God in the synoptics are all referring to the same reality of the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in you and through you in our life together in the forgiveness of sins. And this is what the scriptures deal with. I'll go on and read a little bit more here so you get how clearly this is all knit together, what we call the happy exchange. And he manages to get this in the same thing. This meaning of it, this Frederick of Exel that the Reformers talked about. Calvin has it all the time as well as Luther. It belongs to all of the gospel. What is it that gave to Luther's conception of providence an immediacy, a freshness, and a vitality, which had not been there since the days of the prophets and of Jesus? You should have heard Tillichon just this. Our philosophers are numb at this point. How does Luther manage to unite the anxiety over existence with the anxiety over guilt? Well, because Luther had one God. And it wasn't a psychological God. It wasn't a God who was taken care of when you no longer had anxieties about guilt. But he was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hands this earth is but a very little thing, who has us in his sustaining care. It was one God for Luther. And it has to be one God for us, for we're back under Gnosticism. What a whole series of emanations from God, of whom Jesus Christ becomes a final. Here's just it. Not else but the experience of which he calls forgiveness of sins. That's where this invincible morale of the kingdom comes. The lousiest book on Luther ever written, of which all Catholic scholarship is ashamed, and everyone wonders how Jacques Martin could even write a book, is a biography of Martin Luther in this century, mind you, by a Frenchman, Jacques Martin. And yet he says in here, one thing nobody accused Luther of is covetousness. Boy, the poor guy, you know, you just take this for granted. How did he live, for instance, when the Reformation started, see? Do you know how he made his living? I didn't learn this from a Luther seminar. I learned this in this book that's a blast against Luther. Making clocks. This was news to me. This is how he got along. Make clocks. This is how he get some cash in. But he was under God's care as he was making the clocks, you see. Well, just listen. It's not else but the experience of this which he calls forgiveness of sins. We easily miss this connection because in the main, forgiveness of sins is so much less fruitful word than it was for Luther. For us, it tends to become either a doctrine which we in faith apprehend to ourselves, something we sort of take and grab for ourselves. Luther makes fun of this when he says, as I've quoted earlier this week for those who've been around, that, you know, Luther always says religion is man's last and best escape from God. And he says how in all creation, everything serves one another. He says, even the flower doesn't blossom to enjoy its scent, but attract the bee. The river doesn't enjoy to flow, to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the seas. It's only man, in the midst of all God's creation, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, reaches up to grab from God that which he would have for himself. It isn't this. This is not what forgiveness means. Or it's not a subjective experience of God, something you have. For Luther, it meant something far beyond, a real act of God. See, this is what's given rise to all this death of God. Religion and philosophy is subjectivism, psychologism. No wonder their heroes are Feuerbach and Kant and so on, because it's inside themselves, the moral will and emotional experience, projection of your ideality onto God and so on they talk about. Your idealism, your best image of yourself that you project and make God out of. Or like Freud says, a projection still of your father's image and so on. They're wholly sunk in themselves. But the proclamation, that on which the church lives and for which it lives and without which it perishes, it no longer even exists, is that God has rescued us as a people in Israel under slavery. He said, I have heard your cry and I have seen your afflictions and I have known your sorrows and I have come down to deliver you and to bring you up out of a land of bondage and into a land flowing with milk and honey. He's a God who acts. See? He's a God who hears the inmost cry of our hearts and acts. And it isn't you, it's God acting. It's he, the one who prepares his way of rescue for you. And I like this word rescue. The New English Bible will carry it throughout. It does in the New Testament. You get the word deliverance, you think of a delivery boy, it sounds like something anybody could do. But the word rescue takes something mightier than all which holds you captive. And one of my fine New Testament teachers, Wilder, now at Harvard till he retired to Chicago then, he himself has said how all scholars today agree there's no difference between liberal and orthodox on the understanding of Christ as saying between Paul and Jesus himself in seeing that Christ's mission was to free man from the demonic, the captivity under the demonic of guilt, of death, of law, of wrath. And he came to take us captive and to free us by his mighty act on the cross, that we might be united to God, who was the one who rescues us. God in Christ reconciling this world to himself. So that's what forgiveness means. It isn't something you and I can manufacture for one another or give each other or give ourselves. The last thing a man can do is forgive himself. It is God's act in Christ. For Luther, it meant the real act of God, the living God, through Christ, the living Christ. As I lie there in deepest anguish of soul, he himself comes. And this is not as a pictorial description of a shift in my subjective mood, but an altogether actual reality to accomplish that blessed exchange which Luther speaks about in his book on Christian liberty. He all my sin, I all his fullness. Now Luther in the 14th of Consolation sees this fullness of God embracing the whole church, where we carry on this exchange with one another. In September, we'll be speaking about this in the recovery of the Christian imagination, because this is its heart. Charles William has, for instance, What the Cross Means to Me, a wonderful statement, for instance, in how the Jew has carried me in the promise and I carry him in the fulfillment. So he says, with the Orthodox Jew, we can have real conversation, because he has borne me did the promise, and I bear him in the fulfillment. This kind of exchange he's built into his novel. A girl that has a doppelganger, a double image, and she sees this double image of herself coming. She's going to pieces. She'll go insane. But in between her, another playwright comes in and knows this about her. He says, call me any day, any time, day or night. Don't care what time it is. I'm going to bear this for you. I'm going to carry this terror for you, and I'm going to be with you while this terror lasts, you see? And this is this happy exchange taking place. It's what a doctor is doing continually in his ministry. It's what a farmer is doing in his. He's taking my place, and I'm taking his, you see? The whole of life becomes this kind of an exchange now. Mary, as I kidded Rosemary Luther, I met her, she writes my ecclesiology, and another German this year, a tremendous book, Moulton's The Theology of Hope, is writing my systematics. Well, I run around and collect money for a whole village, and I'm doing that for them, you see? But this is this happy exchange. And this is where we see ourselves. Then we aren't going to feel sorry for ourselves where we may be put. We're relating to each other in the fullness of God, who gives himself, the creator, the redeemer, and the restorer and sustainer of all things. And this is what Luther sees in the forgiveness of sins. And in this little book, I have a few extra here, and they don't cost much. They used to cost 30 cents, and now they cost 70 or 80 or something like that. But we didn't have 30 cents, and they cost 30 cents, and you got 80 now, and they cost 80. It's still cheap. But it's worth having, because what he's doing is letting your catechism really come alive for you in a vital theology. He's connecting up what you've learned from childhood on with the reality of everyday now. So every place where you are is the front line of the kingdom. Every task is a place where God himself is greeting you. Every person is another mystery of his presence and the experience of his confinement. You see, this is what forgiveness of sins means. You're now freed from yourself to become involved in one another and bearing one another. And so like Luther says, without the prayers of the whole church for me, he says, the slightest little criticism would bowl me over and I'd be put on the defensive. Wonderful how he's seen this and related it so wonderfully. This one Magnificat was written for one layman, and this 14 of Consolation was actually for the Elector Frederick. It was written for him when he was sick, another way. Two tracts for laymen, and like Luther says in his preface to one of them, he says, they make fun of me because I'm just a preacher, a poor preacher and a writer of tracts. He says, that's what I glory in being, a theologian for the layman. And this is just what he is. That's why he's still alive and lives for the church. These others whose language you have to go to special schools to understand will die as quickly as the new fad comes. Their clothing will be as outworn tomorrow, and they know it. They've got to make use of their day while they've got it, because it won't last long. But this forgiveness of sins will ring with the reality of Jesus Christ and the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as long as the church exists in the earth. Because that's all the church is. It's the fellowship of God's people in this proclamation. The church is the forgiveness of sins. And to touch it is to be free from guilt, to be no longer on the defensive, to be able to praise God that even your sins have helped send you to him, like Augustine can say, see? So for your very temperament that you can't live without Jesus Christ, how wonderful you've got one like that. It'd be too bad if you had one you could get along with. Then maybe you could join the latest theological fact. But when you can't live without Jesus Christ, you've got an ear to hear that there's no gospel there. And that's what you're listening to. Because that's the messenger from God. Here we have it again. The kingdom of God is for us no cultural messianic reign, unless we descend from Jesus' idea of the kingdom to that of the Jewish teaching, but its essence is fellowship with God. Therefore, in Luther's forgiveness of sins, there is virtually the idea of the kingdom of God. We cannot forgive, receive forgiveness without conviction, that as it is offered to us, so it is offered to all. Were anyone accepted, I should have to say to myself, it is I. You know, I remember the first time I ever had a parish of my own. One of my classmates had gotten polio, and he's been crippled ever since. He managed to live, L.E. And I took over as a little rural parish that was going to have that senior year. I went out that first Saturday night, and they had a choir meeting in the home of this particular people. A wonderful parish. 25 families in it, 24 of whom never had missed church in three generations. think of it, living where they could have been feuding, and instead it was just really something, a bunch of names. The 25th one is a Norwegian fan who had missed the date. But I took from my first little session that first night, that just that behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is my little devotion part. This is in the house of this woman. I said, isn't it strange how we always want to say yes to sin, but not this one. The world, but not me. I said, just that little bit. And that woman in whose home she was, boy, isn't that right? That's just what I've been doing. You could see the scales fall from her eyes at that moment. The gospel got through. I said, is there anybody who's accepted left in Eden? So the kingdom embraces then the total humanity and raises up a new creation, a new humanity. And that kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. This is to live in the fullness of God. The third article, he says, even as he calls, gathers, light, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. This is the kingdom of God. We need only recall the synthesis we already know to Luther between faith and forgiveness and in providence. I mean, that this is one God. To understand clearly that the forgiveness of sins means ultimately nothing less than the totality of all the ways God has taken in history to build his kingdom. It's the totality of God's act for the whole race upon this earth. And this is something, when it begins to get into us, it begins to lift us with wonder, with praise, with poetry, and with, I think, an understanding a little of history. And I think this phrase that we Lutherans have sometimes been all too defensive for is crazy. It's a ridiculous phrase. It doesn't make a sense, not one outer sense in anybody's philosophy. And yet here's where we Lutherans have stood, and we've had to stand because of the position we take on this is my body. If we take the position, this is my body, then Christ himself present in this bread and wine's words declare, obviously, what does this mean? That the finite contains the infinite. That he who made heaven and earth, by whom all things exist, through whom all things were made, we're saying this ridiculous thing? Yes, we are. But the minute we've said this, what have we said? Then, in a true sense, we have discovered what it means that God is at work in. Now we discover God who in his activity fills this finite presence of mine with himself. All this infinite hunger that is mine for goodness and yours, for knowledge and yours, for love, this infinite hunger and thirst that is you, this is your image of God. And he fills it with his own infinite love, truth, goodness, beauty. This is where he meets us. And this is where a new humanism breaks out. And wherever the gospel is present, a new humanism breaks out. That's the secret of the village. Why do we love geology, and why we're excited with Larry or Rudy? Why is Leo a hero up here as he relates us to the whole gamut of science in our day? You can't help but be this way when you've been filled out of the fullness of God. The whole universe is his, you see. And it's yours in him, for you are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. God's always taking beggars and making them kings. It belongs to you, and surely you ought to know a little about your possession, then. And it isn't just somebody who's got a particular gift for artistry, but you can paint and get something in your hands that can say something the way you're seeing the world that nobody else can say for you. And you can write a poem, because God means every child of his to be a poet, you see. This is what it is to be filled in all the fullness of God, and that God the Creator lays hold of you. And this is what he says, the finite contains the infinite. So God creates, redeems continually through my daily work. He's at work in this task, this person that is myself and yourself. And he's fulfilling himself and his meaning for men as you are related to him in the forgiveness of sin. It's like I said, is the third thing in every marriage that every person I've ever married that to you, for your marriage to become an echo in others, to allow your mother or mother-in-law to make your marriage the way theirs was, is to cheat God of an expression which can never be repeated, and that's your marriage, which is yours and uniquely yours, and can never be another. And this is true for your life. This, what's my thing, we said last night. And this is what Christianity declares, and this little book, I think, lets us free for it. To come into this. Anything that this whole God is dead theology is trying to say for us is set in the midst then of the heart of, you might call, orthodoxy, that God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give himself in the forgiveness of sins, you see. And with God comes his world. With Christ comes every man from whom he died. And you're colorblind. Except to appreciate it. Be thankful. I haven't had a parish where I haven't said to him, boy, if God's having segregation in heaven, I'm pleading with him, let me be black. Because, dear Lord, I had to be a Lutheran on earth and I want to enjoy my religion in heaven. Well, isn't it a fact we get so stiff and tied up, and these guys untie us a little bit, don't they? And how grateful we are for that little bit of untie. All due respect. See, we've got this kind of morbid North European built into us. And how grateful we can be. I've kidded about Eau Claire. We have a couple guys down from Eau Claire right now, but what a grand place it is to be if you like Norwegians, but since we're in America, it's sort of fun to live where there's some others. You know, and this is, as you know, some of the joy of coming to the West Coast for some of you and getting out of some of your almost closed communities. It's refreshing, it's exciting, and life is continually new. And it should be. You couldn't walk down the corridor when I was in college and think of those infinite lies behind each door without being almost overwhelmed. That's what Christ does, right? You make your daily call. And the guys in college asked me what I'm going to be. I said, what do you mean what I'm going to be? I am. And all I got's today. And I'm a student, sure, but I'm first of all a person. And a person is overwhelmed by God. And this is just exactly what this gets a hold of. Then it isn't how good a student you are in the sense of the A's or B's or so. I refused to get my grades finally. I never did get them the last 2 years. I just refused to get them so I wouldn't be confused. And every time I'd open that old book, I'd be excited to say, to the glory of God, and go at it. And it was simply an exciting experience. And I can understand Simone Weil, when she says, who can work a mathematical problem concentrating on it without believing there is a God? That concentration and consecration are so close to each other, is no just happenstance. God in his fullness, you see, giving himself to you, wherever you may be, with whomever you may share. You know, sometimes you'll think as you go along the Great Northern Pacific and some of these towns out along the line, you wonder who in the world managed to lure these people out here and what keeps them there. But you know what it is. You talk to them, do they want to leave? Even when they get retired, they don't want to run off to California. I should leave these friends. Whom am I going to drink coffee with? You know, and this is itself an experience of fullness of God to sit down and drink coffee with. I mean, this is an act that is, in a real sense, an experience of the fullness of God when we have it in this kind of fellowship. I saw my mother as a widow, she may be here now, and her sister, and fighting just to stay alive. We didn't answer the doorbell Saturday night. There's only one people to be there, and that was for bill collectors, and no point disappointing them. And so we just didn't answer the doorbells. And this is the way we were living. And yet, these two women trying to do two jobs just to keep us alive and live in a better neighborhood than we should be in. I used to plead with her, let's go down the river flats where we belong, and she wouldn't do it. You know, and these widows living in sort of widows row together down on Portland Avenue. It's now making Negro in there, but it was still white then. And we had some few around, because some of my good friends were, but we didn't have at that moment this kind of tension that we do at this moment. But to live together each night as they come in and drink coffee and tell a few stories and laugh about some of the days, and there was God, and I knew it. When I didn't believe in him, I knew it. And this is a reality of the fullness of God. Just to be quiet a moment and hear the kids playing outside, and to all of a sudden realize they're there. And it isn't just your own desperation you're living with, you see. What an experience at the seminary where they used to try to drive us crazy with the theology that dug into, so there was nothing left. Like I said, all I was a hole with hell at the end of it. This is what the seminary was for. You know, I used to scream. I was so glad for the kid playing outside my window. I knew somebody was still sane in this world. Well, this is what he talks about here, is a respect for reality. Reality of forgiveness of sins that restores this world for us. Makes us hear it. Makes us with it. You see? So we've got our eyes open and our ears open and our skin open. And we're aware of each other. and the privilege of sharing this pilgrimage together.
That's the fullness of God.
And the forgiveness of sin. And that's just what Scripture permits. He says, the simple sum of the whole is this. The forgiveness of sins is the living God and the living Christ himself. So long as it is only we who are seeking God, we never arrive at the forgiveness of sins. I haven't heard the word in the God is dead theology. Maybe there, I just haven't heard it. I just haven't heard it. I haven't heard gospel. It's judgment. It's a theological judgment, perhaps. First of all, it's a sociological one. I certainly agree in assent to much what I have to say about my own dullness and deadness, because my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. As one of our hymns in the Black Hymnary said before we got rid of it, because it has my and I in it, you know, and we try to get that out of our hymnary as much as possible. Some wouldn't go, you know, you can't get rid of the Magnificat, the 23rd Psalm, and some other things. But we went through period here. But here we have, the simple sum of the whole remains this, the forgiveness of sins of the living God and living Christ himself. So long as it's only we who are seeking God, we never arrive at the forgiveness of sins. When God comes and lays his hand upon us, then either we flee or the forgiveness of sins results. The forgiveness of sins, therefore, on the one hand, removes those motives which previously urged us on to extraordinary deeds. Now we're no longer virtuosos of the religious life. Heroes who are going out and save the world. No. We're not living in that kind of a daydream world. We're living in the actuality, the particularity of each day, each place, each person, the here and the now. And this is the wonder of what the forgiveness of sins does. So that little town in North Dakota becomes the very presence of the kingdom. He who believes has. The forgiveness of sins takes away the glory which rested on those specially pious deeds. It opens our eyes, on the other hand, to the light which now falls so much more brilliantly on the everyday doings of our calling. The ordinary tasks, like Luther's, you know, the house made on or need, you see. Eighth Day, the movie, the novel which got the award last year, when Howie Hong got the award for his Kierkegaard book, the Eighth Day was a wonderful novel for the 450th anniversary of the Reformation. I thought it was great of Wilder to come up with it. I think perhaps it's great. And he wrote it as a child of the Reformation. And these people are living a totally human life in this wonder of acceptance. It's a terrific thing. It gets to you, Hughie. I bought two of them last year, and I asked Johan when we were on a spring vacation, which really meant something to him this last year, what's gotten me. He said, you know, the only thing I think it got to me was Eighth Day, this novel. Mm-hmm. But that speaks something. Just this fully human existence that's under justification by faith. The very fact that we don't have the faith that Christ has to supply and that he covers us with opens up this respect for reality of each day. And it doesn't let me live in my psychology. To him who receives the gift of the forgiveness of sins, there comes anew the experience of Luther, wherein the thought of God's providence takes on new life. If the forgiveness of sins is the living God, then he who has received it must confess that nothing else is necessary, and that he wholly commit himself to the guidance of God. If God has really become living to him, he dares believe, however singular and obscure the place God assigns him, that is the best. I mean, for many of my friends, it's a Siberia. I argued with two of the finance men in our particular synod who looked at a holy village with strange eyes and spectacles, actually, and Al still looks at it as though a dream that couldn't really have happened. It was like a bad novel on the church, really. The village exists to deprive the pastor of his morale. It takes away the glamour of the parish. All the damage we were doing was simply phenomenal. I couldn't believe it. And I finally said, well, you know, I've got 28 cousins in the ministry. I should make their job harder. And all of a sudden, one of these men, a little ambitious, he shuts, look in his eyes changed a bit. But I did say at the end, finally said, aren't you guys glad I'm up there at Holden Village, not in a parish where I have some power over it? And they both laughed. They were glad I was out here inside here on the edge of a limb that anybody can saw off any time he wants to, right? But you take this from God's hand, you see, and you live in it as from God. And there isn't bitterness in you. You can challenge the pillars and do it with laughter and delight as well as a little blast. Because you're living in the forgiveness of sin. And when the forgiveness of sins has given him peace and his calling, it's not because he's let practical wisdom and common sense trim off his idealism. you can't be everywhere, or why run into problems you don't know, like Shakespeare says, to seek for the troubles you don't know instead of facing the ones you've got here in Hamlet, you know. But because he's learned to depend entirely on the grace of God, could you take your life from his hand? Because you honestly believe he loves you more than you love yourself. And that he loves your children more than you could begin to love them. And that he wants more from them for them than you could begin to want for them. And that's why you dare to give some of your money away. I wouldn't give any money away if I felt like some people here. I think it's wrong of them to give money. Really. They're children. They've got to have every cent they make in order to make sure they get through college. Because God's going to keep them dummies unless they get at it. Well, I was thinking one poem here last night when we were talking a little bit about Lee Poe when we were speaking about these hippies. Lee Poe was sort of a hippie in his time. He'd been fired and he was in exile. He wrote this delightful little poem. It's one of my favorites where he says, "Some people wish when their children are born that you will be brilliant and wise, but it's not I. I hope that mine will be dumb and stupid without an ounce of wit in him, that someday he may grow up and become prime minister." He had his flicking, so he got his innings a little bit. But this sense of living alive in the place where we are, you see, is what the forgiveness of sins gives to you. Now this is what Marx attacks. Now you realize what Marx calls, you know, don't you? Okay, either Marx or Luther are right here, and you could have to make your chart, I think, at this point. I mean, if this is just sort of a drug to keep you living in Podunk Center, of course, there's all that. But you will discover as you go in here that the forgiveness of sins means also that you are alerted to live. And the Lord gives himself to you, which means that he gives new potential and new ideas. And it isn't doing the same old routine in a routine way, but taking each day new from his hand. You never live with the same woman more than one day. You haven't had the same wife. You get a new wife every day. And most of us have wives that certainly help us be aware of this fact. And forgives us sins. She left you. Take her anew from God. And your children the same way are not quite yours, are they? I trust my wife, but I wouldn't claim my children as mine. They belong to my grandfathers and great-grandfathers and a lot of people I don't know anything about, and they've got characteristics certainly that are different from mine. And to say that I don't understand them is only a part of wisdom, because they are different from me. How wonderful, then you can take a little time to hear the mystery of God speaking to you from them. And this is what makes your home fresh and new, isn't it? And then you get some new ideas. And you don't have to be at the same old thing. If you don't like it, you've got a lifetime ahead of you. You better have enough guts to get out of it. This is what God would say to you. It isn't that. He hasn't made that pathetic on earth that you're going to starve to death if you aren't doing the job you do now, unless you're enjoying it. And he isn't that mean that he says, okay, since you're a damn sinner, I'm punishing you. See, you've got to stay at that old technique. Hardly. We were told by Armand Grams one summer up here that every man in this generation that's now coming out of college will learn three different new skills in his lifetime. That's what the sociologists tell us, because that's the kind of advance we've made. Well, look what's happened in the last 10 years. And for instance, program computing and all that sort of thing. You know, the job some of you got here right now didn't exist a few years back. And all the other kinds of tasks that will come. The newness that breaks through is part of the forgiveness of sins too. And he says we have to live in this kind of internal tension and balance so that we're letting God address us in the forgiveness of sins as to that which takes the obedience to the routine and to do the dullness and get it done, for every task has it. And there are none without it. Like I told everyone to come to work with me in the parish, okay, get the chores out of the way right away so you have time for the creativity. Instead of fussing about the chores so that you're all in and no creativity ever happens. But when you're living the forgiveness of sins, you do the dishes instead of looking at them all day long and finally there when your husband comes home, you know, and then he does them with you and you feel kind of cheap because why didn't I get them out of the way when the kids went to school this morning? All right, this is the chores in every life. And he says, you take this from God's hand, you do them as honor. I can't read all this by any means. I just want to just touch a few little notes. One thing that he has very clearly here that I think is wonderful is day by day. No one ever got more than one day. He says, this is our Lord's example. He says, I can do nothing except as the Father shows me. He says, this is true for our Lord Jesus Christ, how much more for one day. And we learn to live in the forgiveness of sins in one day. And each day becomes a whole life, you see. Today I didn't have time for my wife and my children, time to be human. I was just too busy being chased by my own feelings of fear and dependency and needs of success. You have got no hope for tomorrow being any different. So it's today that the forgiveness of sin test can make you a human being. If you ever feel like Jesus was crushed, you get this feeling of just being sort of scatterbrained from it. Boy, for us, it's quite different. Well, we aren't made in the same mold. Again, we have to live in the forgiveness of sins. Like he says, when we take our calling from God's hand, it sends us back to the forgiveness of sins, and the forgiveness of sins sends us back to our calling. So there's this continual play between them. And you're living in the rest that God provides, even as you accept the tension of the task. You have the courage of imperfection, as I said the other night, in relationship to Romans 5 through 8, at the same time that you're living with the you live with the courage of imperfection as you face the tensions with perfection. And you always have that courage of imperfection feeding you in so that you can go back to the task and take it from God's hand, knowing that he gives the strength. Though I stumble, he does not fall. And so we need to confront ever new this relationship to the living God. We may have a husband who's living with this impossible. He may be every kind of a screwball on the door. And yet, as we take him to God and receive him from God's hand, it's a possibility of some opening also with this to give newness and freshness. The possibility for the child. I thought it was wonderful a talk we heard a few weeks ago from a child counselor in Seattle. She was just saying she had a delinquent child. All the trouble she had in, she had this delinquent child because she was not living in forgiveness at the time. Didn't know her Lord was feeding her neuroses back into the family. So he was part of her own sins as a mother against the family, and yet to see how God could embrace in his forgiveness also this delinquent child. And today, that very day, she talked, she said he'd start his internship at a hospital. How in the forgiveness of sins he can also become creative, even over against the sins that have hurt others. This is a tremendous thing. And unless it's true, forgiveness is not forgiveness. It's not enough simply that he can wipe them off and no longer remember them, but how about those that I've hurt? And that he can also work creatively with this. It's what it means that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what chance would there be? Our children are caught in a perpetual rut. The kind of home I got's the kind they're going to be, and you never break the circle, right? So if somebody was brought up under a vicious, cruel father, and he's a vicious, cruel father, and the child becomes a vicious, cruel father. But the wonder of the gospel is that it makes all things new. Forgiveness means God himself enters into the picture all the way through. And it means then that we don't have to do things in the same damned old way. As Rosa Ruther said very well in her little church against itself. In fact, we don't live in the Adamic self. We live in the new creation. And of Christ ever coming anew. So we can live in this wonder that there change is possible. Possibilities, as Howie's always talking about, open up anew. There are hints from God, as Kierkegaard puts it, which we must follow or we are disobedient. And life has this kind of openness then. And you aren't just simply already at the sea, living with this feeling of being shut into your body. Forgiveness of sins opens up, as he says it, to gratitude and joy. And I'm going to read this little, almost poetic little passage here. It may have to be the one I take in conclusion. He says that we become rivers of life. All of us know a humble Christian has become a gospel to us, a personal gospel. He says those who saw him from distance may not have noticed him, but those who stood close to him felt this in proportion to their intimacy with him. And daily they praise God, for this is gospel. My first work crew experience was with a group of fellows, all who were honest agnostics. We wouldn't take anybody who wasn't. This was our least hope. Lauren Halverson was one of the boys in that. We had a bunch up on the North Shore where I was captain, built a beautiful church up there. There were 18 fellows involved, and when they got through their summer, Muntz Hansen was a lot like our Horry here. They had taken the summer to work with them. He was a man who was in, working the lumberjack. He owned our farm where we're originally. The most money ever made in his life, most tax income he ever had, was $1,265 off that farm, incidentally. Wonderful guy, crazy sense of humor, and here he worked along with them also. And when the summer was, they were sharing the last night what this meant for the Senate. Those 18, 17 went into the ministry or mission field, and the other one is manufacturing lamps and chairs today. Is one of the most famous in the area. Vogue magazine wrote them up, and one of the significant laymen of the Christian Church. But this fellow is a brother of Chuck Tian, who's pastor in Mercer Island. And his brother said, "How can I go on denying Jesus Christ?" And I've been working next to him also. And that opened my mind to what these work groups can mean for a lot of our mixed up young adults. Well, this is just what he says. They become a gospel to us. And we can praise God for this gospel that comes through him. In his presence, they often had occasion to think of the words of Jesus, spoken according to the evangelist, of the Spirit which those who believe in him were to receive. He who believes in me out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. If they asked themselves from what source all this came, they saw the answer plainly before them. It came from the daily renewal of forgiveness of sin by which this Christian lived. I wouldn't be before a man like that that's called N.M. Run, a lake. And I can remember when he came up to the youth office and I started things working on, so I'm kidding me a little bit about some programs on. I was taking a little too seriously. And finally, he says, "The older you grow, the more you realize that the ancients were right when they said it's all grace. All grace." He did it with his own crazy humor. He says, "What do we go to church for?" We're just discussing, "What do we go to church for?" "Just a chance for a sinner to meet his Savior." This fellow was a Socratic person whom Field put aside in his Field hotel room so he'd have a place to sleep. If he had $2, he'd give you both. Just one of those fellows. But this gospel is in the forgiveness. He who so lives will experience that he cannot let the comfort of forgiveness gradually be replaced by satisfaction in his progress and holiness. On the contrary, he sees more clearly his need of daily forgiveness. Thus he prays less and less attention to praise and seeks only the joy which follows the forgiveness of sins. When he really needs it, he will receive from God also joys which he has not sought. When he feels utterly depressed and blames himself for the fruitlessness of his efforts, God will so order for him as he ordered for Jesus. Namely, he will find fruits where he least expected them. And when despair seizes him because of his own lack of progress and old temptations which he thought he'd finally overcome again make their appearance, and he hardly dares pray the old petition for forgiveness of sins, but at last does take courage in the presence of Christ to do so, then God will give him, along with renewed assurance of the forgiveness of sins, also joy of seeing something of his own progress and growth. How much more valuable this joy when it comes not as something sought and pursued, but as a gift. There's nothing of temptation in it, for it is wholly embraced in the joy of forgiveness. It does not tempt us to self-admiration, but leads us at once to reverent thanksgiving for God's unfathomable grace, thus producing itself a new and stronger growth. For never does the inner life grow more quickly than when we forget everything else and stand in awe of the richness of God's unmerited grace. Then it is as it is in spring. When the ice melts and winter chill disappears, then God is creating within us. Gratitude is life's midsummer sun. Thanks. Genius.
While you were going through this whole thing, I think maybe this book ought to be read in conjunction with Luther's explanation of the three articles of the Christian Creed. Maybe we ought to study, really, God's creation of us before we go into the study of redemption, because we can hardly appreciate our redemption until we know what God designed us to be. And the whole idea of vocation coming into consideration for living has to have in it the mention, it seems to me, of God saying again, "But it's we make man in our image and let him have dominion over," and then find our place as God assigned it to Adam, and maybe as a land dweller in paradise, but this was the place where he exercised dominion over God's creation. This becomes a sort of a joy to begin to work wherever we are, because it's the realization of God. God's placing us where we are.
I think this is very true. I think that Teilhard de Chardin, who is one of the spirits that unquestionably will reach into the 21st century and has a great impact, that there's nothing he's saying that isn't in this little book. And it's here without his kind of immanentism. It's here as the act of God through Christ in the forgiveness of sin.
Theology of Hope. Isn't that by Billy Graham?
No, Loeffler. It's wonderful. And especially the one, there's one paragraph in there which no layman can possibly miss. There are some chapters in there difficult to read, but this one on the discovery of our humanity in our calling, in our mission, is the way he puts it. The discovery of our humanity in our mission. And how that's when Moses was overcome. Who am I? Isaiah, woe is me. Jeremiah, I am but a child. But as we enter into our calling, then we see how God does supply that for which he makes the demand to our calling. That it's only as a person enters into his calling that he discovers the reality of God. And I think some of this mix-up on God is dead is because people have not taken their calling from his hand. There's exactly the same predicament as a guy in trouble in his marriage came to one of our old prophetic spirits in the old days, a man by the name of Jan Kildall, when he was in ministry in Chicago. He said he couldn't live with his wife. And Kildall said, well, did you pray, God, about this before you married her? And he said, no. He says, I didn't. Well, he says, you stole her. You better live with her. Well, when you when you haven't even sought your task from his hand, you haven't sought, what were these possibilities you've given me, God, you desire? But you just sort of go along as if you're a fallen leaf from a tree drifting with a fall breeze. You know, no wonder you feel crushed to pieces. Because that's what happens to them. And if you let God plant you beside the streams of living water, you see, that is confidence something will happen. And we can be patient and wait. Jan Tanner is the very man who gave me some of the images that I used behind my little talk today. He said, I don't think God was able to use me until I was 56. Before that, he had several minutes breakdowns as a pastor. You know. Because it wasn't until then when I realized everything was a forgiveness of sin.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could tie this in really in the opening portion of our liturgy, coming together to worship? We've got this whole reassurance that comes through. We say to God, I goofed my whole life up. And then God reassures us of forgiveness. And in forgiveness comes the whole wide open life again. This is the reason I can't understand why the liturgy should be dull to anybody. You know, is aware of of the confrontation with God and God's confrontation of him in Jesus Christ.
I think we could shape it up a little bit. Like last Sunday morning, last Sunday evening was, I had them their families together, kiss them now after the absolution. Mm-hmm. Your friend next to you, shake his hand. Encourage them with just a touch of yourself. Mm-hmm. And this works here, it doesn't work in other situations. I just did it. The Sunday before, Paul Hain had done it at another point, right in the midst of communion service. Just had to stop, pause with a kiss of peace, relax, and this wonder that God is speaking now and acting in this moment to us. And I think this would help us a little. I love these late services on Wednesdays and Saturday nights for this reason, that there's this physical touch of a laying on of a hand. The sound of a human voice that belongs to nobody but me. And I can't say somebody else is being meant now. And we take our time. We don't hurry it. We wait on the Lord for each one. And what will be thy word here? And to let a promise of encouragement fall. And over again in our correspondence and from those who've been here, that's when it broke through for me. That we need this, don't we? It's like the mother of the Wesleys, when the Wesleys, you know, both come to this experience of assurance. And she knelt at the communion table. They're at the communion table. And the taking of the bread and the wine came through. This is for me. No, sorry before, meaning the generality of life. Then your wonder comes out. You can't take it for granted. Well, that's being filled out all the fullness of God. When you can then say, is my gloom after all shade of thy hand, outstretched caressing. It's impossible to have your eyes open to the world in which we live today and not feel gloomy. You can't look at it and not feel distressed. I am so grateful, I'll say this, I don't care what happens to his president's campaign or anything else, I'm so grateful to McCarthy for becoming a public voice for what many of you young adults were saying and thinking, saying, nobody hears us. See? This is what you thought. I was at PLU and you could have picked it up with a teaspoon, the whole campus, because Humphrey just been there and said, well, the feeling about Vietnam and those who've got troubled conscience, and he says, there's a few here and there. He says, it's like the traffic accidents on Sunday. They're the ones you hear about. Well, in that setting there, they were just, you could have felt the depression. And yet God has been active in our society and raises up men. And the thing that amazes me is that when we went into that particular dirty situation to protect a Catholic minority, that it's the Catholic laymen in our society that have been saying this was wrong. Where's your Catholic archbishop that's so tried up to bless? And here's Rosemary Luther's theme in her book again. The church against itself, the institution that continually fights this reborn, new created men who see an issue and they want to silence it lest it should threaten their status in the society. And yet, when the forgiveness of sins is there, you see, and you know you're forgiven, then you can listen to what your heart tells you and say it aloud. And it isn't that confusing, because we've got eyes to see with and ears to hear with. And when a situation is not humanly acceptable, we've got to show it from the outside. You call you fanatic because you claim that you've got every right that you have, and a few more. As Ricky was saying, I wish you were here. At this moment, to give the Negro justice is an injustice, because he's never had justice. And so we've got to go a second mile and give him more than justice in order so he can compete with us and have an equal chance. If we'll do it with Marshall Aid money for European countries so they can compete with us, we ought to be able to do it with some of our own money for our own citizens so they can. But we're afraid of the competition, are we? I don't think so. I think it would liven our land to have these enriched spirits actually trained, competent to compete. So this is part of what the forgiveness of sins means, our call, being filled out of the fullness of God.
But are you down in those books?
Yes, you're welcome to them. They're from the book.